If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Philippians chapter 2? If you don't have one, we have some in the same place where you found the hymnals. Philippians chapter 2. There is probably no passage in all the New Testament, apart from the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John, as important to the person and work of Christ, as is the text that we come to today in our study of Philippians. Carmen Christi is the Latin title given to this text, which literally means song or hymn of Christ. The title is given for two reasons. First, because it's long been assumed that verses 6 through 11 were not original to the Apostle Paul, that is to say, they were part of a Christian hymn well known at the time. But of course, it's entirely possible that even if Paul is quoting an existing hymn, he may have been its author. We know that Luther was a preacher, a theologian, and a hymn writer. Perhaps the Apostle Paul was as well. The second reason it's assumed to come from an existing hymn is that some of our English translations, following many Greek manuscripts, place the verses 6 through 11 in poetic form, as you would expect to find in a song or a hymn. But regardless of the format, the verses clearly have a lyrical nature to them, which makes them all the more memorable. Perhaps most important, though, is the fact that what Paul gives us here, as we said last week, is an example of the humility required to carry out the call to unity and mutual care that he urges upon the Philippians in the first four verses of this chapter. In fact, there is no better example of a humble heart than that of Jesus Christ. And as we'll see, his humiliation resulted in the exaltation that began that first Easter morning. Well, let's begin by reading the text in its entirety, verses 5 through 11, and then we'll pray. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Father, what a beautiful text, what a beautiful description of our Savior and what he did for us. Help us, O Lord. Help us as we ponder these verses. Help us as we think through them to understand their significance for us and for the life that you've given us and the life that you've called us to. Give us ready hearts, O Lord, eager to believe, eager to embrace, eager to obey. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We know from Matthew 20 that toward the end of Jesus' ministry, an ugly competitive spirit developed among the disciples when James and John and their mother attempted to get Jesus to promise them privileged places in the kingdom. And when the others heard of it, they were indignant. Tempers flared and harsh words were exchanged among the 12. And finally, Jesus called them together and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." It's hard to imagine that any of the disciples could have missed Jesus' point. And yet several days later, when they arrived in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, the disciples were still going at it. Peter and John had secured a room for the feast as Jesus had directed, but they hadn't made arrangements for the washing of their feet, a common and necessary custom for all who entered a home for such a meal in that day. Well, as the disciples wandered in, no one condescended to perform the humble task. Jesus' teaching, as direct as it was, had apparently had no effect. No one volunteered for the lowly task. John's Gospel tells us what happened next. The disciples were reclining at the table with their dirty feet stretched out behind them. The meal was in process, but the conversation was strained because of the tension. And then they noticed that the teacher rose from supper and stood apart from them. And as they watched, he removed his outer garment, took a towel and wrapped it around his body, and then he poured water in a basin and began to slowly move around the table, washing each disciple's feet and wiping them with the towel that was wrapped around him. It was a breathtaking deed. The Midrash taught that no Hebrew, even a slave, could be commanded to wash feet. And yet Jesus did it in the most humble way imaginable, clothed in a servant's towel. The incarnate Son, God Himself, had dressed like a servant and washed the feet of His prideful, arrogant creatures. And then He said, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." It is difficult for us, given our natural bent, given our desire to be served rather than to serve, to live out such a directive. It is difficult to follow Paul's advice in verses 3 and 4 of Philippians 2. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Humility and others-directedness are hard for us, exceedingly hard. And yet Paul calls the Philippians to live a life worthy of the gospel. He turns to the ultimate example of Christ and to His self-humiliation. And notice how he begins in verse 5 of Philippians 2. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." At first blush, it seems that Paul's concern is with their thinking. "Have this mind," he says. But in fact, it wasn't their minds as much as their interactions with one another that concerned him. He wanted them to live out in their mutual relationships the same humble attitude that characterized Jesus. "Have this mind among yourselves." It was those last two words that he was emphasizing. They were to take up the mind of Christ in their relationships with one another. Well, what was that mind? Look again at what he says in verse 6. Our Savior's humility in heaven is described in explicit terms. "Who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Christ existed in the majestic form of God from all eternity as He shared in the glory of God. Jesus alluded to this in His high priestly prayer on the eve of His death in John 17. He prayed, "And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." That glory, the glory that Christ had before the world existed, it may seem unreal to our largely unreflective, distracted souls. But there is a reality behind those words that defies our comprehension. We declare each time we say the Nicene Creed that the Lord Jesus Christ is light of light as we reach for some expression of that glorious reality, though we know so little of what we speak. It's one of the challenges that we have in reading about Christ, to allow our minds to dwell on the incomprehensible realities of His person so that our understanding is progressively elevated and our hearts ever more enlarged. And yet the phrase, form of God, that we find here and again in the next verse is helpful. For it doesn't refer simply to the external appearance, but rather to His being. Hebrews 1 says, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Christ, in other words, isn't a mere reflector of God's glory. He is the radiance, the one who radiates the glory of God. He shines forth His own essential glory along with that of the Father and the Spirit and the mystery of the Trinity. And here is where the wonder increases because of His eternal humility in heaven. Think about it. Though He existed in the splendorous form of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Put another way, He didn't hold on to His equality with God for His own advantage. Think again of verses 3 and 4. Of Paul's commands to those who vie as rivals as they seek their own interests. How unlike them was the pre-incarnate Christ. Rather than viewing equality with God something to be clung to, he saw it as qualifying him for his descent to save his people. And notice, Christ's humility in heaven is followed in verse 7 by his humility in incarnation. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Theologians have long debated the meaning of this verse. Some have thought that when Christ emptied himself, he ceased to be God or stripped himself of his divine attributes. But the phrase emptied himself, or as the NIV puts it, making himself nothing, is defined in the following two phrases of verse 7. Taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. In other words, the negative action of emptying himself is defined by Christ's positive action in the incarnation. Emptying by taking, that's the idea. Taking the form of a servant. And here the word form has that same sense as in verse 6. Where it refers both to the appearance and to the being of God. When Christ took on the form of a servant, in other words, He adopted the appearance and the being of a servant or a slave. This taking on was an emptying, as Jesus demonstrated when He stripped Himself in the upper room and washed the disciples' feet. Christ didn't exchange the form of God for the form of a slave. He manifested the form of God in the form of a slave. The other phrase that defines His emptying, being born in the likeness of men, describes His full identifying or full identity with the human race. He fully participated in our human experience. Jesus was truly a man, but He wasn't merely a man. He was also God. God the Son became a man, the God-man, 100% God and 100% man. That's why Paul's wonder deepens even more as he recounts Jesus' self-humiliation in death. His descent bottoms out, we might say, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. His human form, or more exactly, His human shape, was that of the visible appearance of a man. Those who saw Christ saw Him as a man. He fully identified with us. He wasn't a facsimile. And as a real man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And please don't miss the obvious. No one humbled Him. He humbled Himself. At every level, His humbling was His own doing. The message for the Philippians and for the rest of us who are so prone to ambition and vainglory is clear. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you learn to look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Chrysostom put it this way. He said, "He is lowly minded who humbles himself, not he who is lowly by necessity." Self-humiliation is a choice. The choice that Christ made, the choice that Paul is calling us to make as well by pointing us to Him. And isn't that what we see when we look at the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus was overcome with fear because He knew what His death would entail, that He would become sin for us. He knew that He had to satisfy the wrath of God. That is why we hear Him say in the garden, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." That's why we hear Him pray, "Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done." His self-humiliation meant full obedience. And then He died the most scandalous of deaths, death on a cross. Man hasn't created a more degrading or loathsome experience than that. Polite Roman society considered mention of the cross an obscenity. They would never have thought of wearing a cross around their necks as we do. It wasn't until several centuries later that Christians began to do that. The phrase, "even death on a cross," is the crowning shudder and an expression of humble obedience. As Calvin said, by dying in this way, He was not only covered with shame in the sight of men, but also accursed in the sight of God. It is assuredly such an example of humility as ought to absorb the attention of all men. It is impossible to explain it in words suitable to its greatness. The humblest man who ever lived is Jesus Christ, the God-man. But then again, why does Paul bring this up? He brings it up because this is the path for living worthy of the gospel of Christ. Serving others ought to be the vocation of every Christian. Serving others is more significant than ourselves, is to be the constant and sincere attitude of our souls. Looking out for the interests of others should be descriptive of all who are part of the body of Christ. Remember, Jesus Himself said, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you." God the Son willingly embraced humiliation for you and me, and He calls us to do the same. But thankfully, that story didn't end there. In verses 9 through 11, we're told that Christ's humiliation was followed by His exaltation, by the exaltation by God the Father. And notice, it comes in two movements, His past exaltation and His future exaltation. His past exaltation is described in verse 9, "Therefore God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name." Incidentally, this is the ultimate illustration of what Jesus Himself said during His ministry to those who were so full of religious pride. He said, "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Jesus' obedience to His own spiritual law brought about this supreme exaltation. And this once and for all exaltation of Jesus began with the resurrection. He had gone down, down, down through His incarnation and passion and death. But then in a final explosive upsurge, the grave could hold Him no longer. Thus, that brilliant moment that we celebrate today, when Jesus came right through the grave clothes in the sacred body of His humiliation, glorious and radiant. And in the following moment, says Matthew, there was an earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. Look, world, Jesus is risen from the dead. The message of the resurrection is that He is alive, that He lives. But following the resurrection, Jesus was on earth for some 40 days, repeatedly appearing and ministering to His disciples. And on day 40, He led them out to Bethany. And lifting His hand, He blessed them, Luke tells us. And while he blessed them, he departed from them and was carried into heaven. The message of the ascension is that Jesus has gone back to heaven and will return again in the same manner as the angels told those who stood by looking up. And then Jesus' resurrection and ascension were kept by his exaltation to the right hand of God. There he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, where he now sits, Hebrews 1 tells us. The message of Christ's exaltation is that he reigns. He is alive and he reigns. The Scripture, interestingly, tells us nothing of the moment of his exaltation, when the glory that he had with the Father before the world existed was restored to him. Perhaps that's because it's beyond description. What we do know from Revelation 5 is that Christ is in heaven and myriads of angels are singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Were there cosmic fireworks at Christ's exaltation? Astral explosions, starbursts? We don't know. Certainly there was an awesome fanfare, an unrestrained celebration as the eternal Son re-entered the glory that he had always had. And here in Philippians 2, Paul pulls out all the stops, using a word found nowhere else in the entire New Testament. Paul literally says in verse 9, "Therefore God super exalted him." Christ received the highest exaltation. An exaltation that's incomparable. An exaltation that is in a class all by itself. And notice, the parallel and complementary component of Christ's super exaltation is that he is now given a name, a new name, because God has bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Jesus, of course, has many names in the Scriptures. He's called Emmanuel. He's called the Wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, the Ancient of Days, the Door, the Chief Shepherd, the Good Shepherd, the Word, the Light, the Lamb, the Bread of Life, the Rock, the Alpha and the Omega. What then is this new name that Paul speaks of here? Well, the clue lies in the fact that it is above every name. In other words, it's greater than any other name conferred on Jesus, and that is because it is God's own name. Kurios, or Lord, here in verse 11, which was used in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, to represent Yahweh, the personal name of the God of Israel. Giving Jesus the name Yahweh is the ultimate of all honors because God says in Isaiah 42:8, "I am Yahweh, that is my name." It's no one else's name. Yahweh is the name that trumps all other titles, the awesome covenant name of the God of Israel, the name that is above every other name. Now, does that mean that God the Son, who is co-eternal and co-equal with the Father and the Spirit, experienced in His exaltation an increase in power and authority above what He had before His humiliation? No. No, nothing could be higher than His being in the form of God and sharing equality with God, as we've already read in verse 6. To be super exalted and to receive the name that is above every name refers to a gain in official glory, not in essential glory. Remember, before His ascension, Jesus gathered His disciples around Him and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." You see, He already possessed everything that was officially declared at His ascension. And yet, what a moment it must have been those 2,000 years ago when Jesus entered heaven to super exaltation and to a new name. And yet, as wondrous as Christ's past and present exaltation is, the Father of glory ordained further future exaltation for the Son. Paul speaks of it in verses 10 and 11. "So that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Perhaps you remember these words from our studies in Isaiah. They're an echo of the prophet's announcement in chapter 45, where Yahweh declares that all will one day worship Him. "By myself I have sworn," Isaiah writes, "from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance." Here Paul applies these very words to Jesus. He applies them to our Lord so that we don't miss the point. Jesus is the Lord of Isaiah 45. And because Yahweh is His name that is above every name, at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Yahweh, to the glory of God the Father. What an incredible revelation. Every knee refers to every rational being in the universe. In heaven to angelic beings, on earth to human beings, and under the earth to those who are dead and to fallen spirits. No knee in all the universe will be excluded, be it human, angelic, or demonic. This, of course, means that some will bow with spontaneous ecstasy and others with grudging mourning and shame. But regardless of one's spiritual state, regardless of one's will, no matter how steely or proud it may be, one day every knee will bow to Jesus. The only question is when. And how much better to do so now. And not only will every knee be made to honor the Son, but so too will every tongue. Confession is the spoken counterpart to bowing the knee. Hence, Paul concludes, "And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That threefold declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord is found repeatedly in the New Testament. It is the apostolic shorthand for the gospel. Every tongue will confess the gospel to the glory of God the Father. This gospel triad, Jesus Christ is Lord, is what we confess every Sunday as we gather for worship. It is a shadow and an anticipation of what will be offered by all the universe one day. Soon every tongue of every rational being in all creation will confess that Jesus Messiah is Yahweh. That's what Paul is saying. Every believing heart will cry it at the top of its lungs in voice and in song, and we with the angels will do so over and over and over for all of eternity. Jesus' sovereign lordship was the Father's plan from the beginning. He super exalted His Son and conferred upon Him His own incomparable name. What are we to make of all this? We are to understand that Jesus' self-humiliation began in heaven. It began in heaven when He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. His self-humiliation moved further downward in His incarnation when He emptied Himself by becoming a man and a servant. And His self-humiliation reached its lowest point when He became obedient to death on a cross, a scandalous death. But it didn't end there. Christ's self-humiliation was followed by His divine exaltation when God the Father, beginning with the resurrection, super exalted Him to incomparable heights, where He continues to reign, bearing the Father's own name that is above every name, and will one day see every knee bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so I ask you, do you believe what Paul is saying here in Philippians 2? Do you believe that this is who Jesus is and what He has done and where He now sits? If so, bow. Bow and confess. No polite acknowledgement will do. Bow and confess. But also remember why Paul points to Jesus in the first place. It's so that we might follow His example. So that we might do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than ourselves. He points to Jesus so that we might look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. Others first. That's what Paul is after. Others first is both a sign of the gospel, that the gospel is well among us, and a necessity for the health of the church. Others first encapsulates the role of a good husband in Ephesians 5. He considers his wife more significant than himself and looks out for her interests before his own. Others first defines the role of parents. It produces protective fathers and nurturing mothers who regard their children as more important than themselves. In the church, others first defines the role of pastors and elders and deacons. And others first is meant to characterize the relationship in the church between brothers and sisters, between you and me. We really are to regard one another as more important than ourselves, and to look out for each other's interests, not merely our own. And we are to do so because the risen Christ did so. And He did so for you and me. And we are to do so because we have His mind among us, as Paul says here. By the grace of God, may it be so. May it be so in our families and in this church. May it be so for His sake and for His glory. May the risen Lord, the risen Christ, be not only our eternal salvation, but may He be our life today. And may He affect the way that we live in relationship with one another. May we, by His grace, become more and more like Him for His sake and for His glory. Father, we pray that this would be so by Your Spirit as You continue to shape us, as You continue to give more and more life to our sick hearts. O Lord, may we look more and more like Jesus in the way we lay down our life for one another. Help us, O Lord. Help us to trust You, even as You taught Your apostles to do, and as Paul was teaching the Philippians to do. Help us to love You and to love others before ourselves. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.